Good morning. Let me welcome you to this forum on Lottie Moon. As we gather together, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you to pray for your blessings on all that we will say and hear and do, the discussion we will have amongst ourselves, the considerations that will cross our heart, the meditations that will cross our mind. Father, we thank you for the life and legacy of Lottie Moon and for those countless witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ she will here represent today. And Father, we pray that not only will this be a time of education and reflection, but also it will be a time of a true resurgence of Great Commission passion in our hearts as well. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We want to welcome you to this forum. It is a bit unusual just in Southern Baptist life to have a meeting in honor of Lottie Moon, especially a kind of an academic setting, because Lottie Moon is so close to us, so familiar to us, so much a part of our Southern Baptist history and heritage and nomenclature that it seems like it's just as known to us as Christmas and Easter, that Lottie Moon, in terms of who she was and what she represents, is just as central to us as what it means to know believer's baptism or regenerate church membership, because to be a Southern Baptist is to understand Lottie Moon. And yet, that is not to be taken for granted. And even as we think about the challenge of recovering the model and the motivating inspiration of Lottie Moon, we need to think very carefully about why this woman's name is attached to a Christmas offering for missions and what that would mean to us. After all, there is another background issue here we need to go ahead and name, and that is this. When you look at the kind of evangelical constellation of known and admired saints, when you look at the Roman Catholic Church's official list of beatified saints and venerated saints, one of the interesting questions you always have in the back of your mind is this: if we really find out who they are about, will we admire them so much? That's just an honest historical question. And in a day of historical consciousness, which really raises all kinds of questions for us, there's always the question in the back of our mind, if we dig deeper, if we peel the layers of veneration away and of tradition away and of popular knowledge away, what will we find? It's one of the happiest things about an investigation of the life and missions legacy of Lottie Moon. The more you know, the more you come to understand that this woman represents far more than meets the eye, far more than the Southern Baptist memory can contain. The historical context is very, very important. As I was thinking about speaking about Lottie Moon, all of a sudden history began to collapse in my mind, because we tend to have an historical consciousness as we stand together here and meet together in the year 2009, an historical consciousness of vast millennia before us, 20 centuries of Christian witness before us. And so that history seems long. But when you think of the modern missionary movement, that history is actually quite brief. If we are going to identify, as I think we should, William Carey as the founder of this new missionary movement, we need to be reminded of the fact that William Carey died in 1834. And 1834 is just 25 years before the establishment of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. William Carey died 25 years before the conversion of Lottie Moon. That's right, as we are celebrating the sesquicentennial of Southern Seminary and the founding of this institution in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina, we need today to mark the very happy coinciding of that date with the date of the conversion of a young woman by the name of Lottie Moon in Charlottesville, Virginia, in the very same year. William Carey arrived in India in November of 1793. You look back to 1793, and you recognize that we are already in the period of the United States of America. We are already in a history that is classified by academic historians as modern. Adoniram Judson, the famous Baptist missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, died in 1850, just 9 years before the conversion of Lottie Moon. And Luther Rice, his erstwhile colleague, and then the fundraising agent for Baptist missions from America and the founder of the Triennial Convention in 1814, he died in 1836. We're with a very recent history here, and we place Lottie Moon as one of the earliest second-generation missionaries in the modern missionary movement. This places the founding of Southern Seminary right in that same era, and thus her history is already seen to be our history as well. Lottie Moon was born Charlotte Diggs Moon on December the 12th, 1840. She was born in Albemarle County, Virginia, and she was born to Virginia aristocracy. If you know much about the history of the antebellum South, you know that Virginia was the aristocratic of the states, and Albemarle County was the most aristocratic of the counties. Lottie Moon's family was very much tied in to the highest levels of the aristocracy in America. Her uncle at one point bought Monticello, the home of Thomas Jefferson, in order to preserve it and to keep it in the landed gentry of that county. She grew up on a vast plantation known as Viewmont, and as she was the child born into a family of five girls and two boys, she found herself in a family that also marked the religious diversity of that particular area of gentrified Virginia. Her father had been born a Presbyterian, but later became a Baptist. Her mother was a very staunch Baptist. The Campbellite movement had begun to draw some from this area into the fledgling disciples denominations. And then two of her sisters, of all things, converted to Roman Catholicism. So when you're looking at the family of Lottie Moon, you're looking at a family that represented a good deal of the foment and ferment of the early democratic period in American history. One of the most amazing things about Lottie Moon in terms of her background is not just that she came from a gentrified family that gave her all kinds of social standing. It gave her opportunities. She was born into a certain understanding of Southern aristocratic womanhood, and that came with a list of what women did and did not do that was very much shaped by the culture. But her family was one that pushed back against that. Two of the female members of her family went to medical school in the North that was even then an innovation in order to kind of break the mold. She was known as a very bright young woman. She attended the Virginia Female Seminary. That's, by the way, now and later known as Holland's Institute. And then she attended the Albemarle Female Institute. Not too long after I had been serving as president of Southern Seminary, I received a very interesting letter. The letter was from a concerned Southern Baptist, and the Southern Baptist was concerned about our expenditure of funds. The letter came in a very serious tone with a clipping. I read the letter before I looked at the clipping. The letter would have made more sense had I looked at the clipping before reading the letter. The letter said, "Dear Dr. Moeller, I understand that you are now president of our seminary in Louisville, and I am very concerned about your priorities and the expenditure of funds." She said, "I understand that young people need exercise. I understand that young people need activity, but I think that equestrian sports are a bit overblown for Southern Baptists and are a bit too expensive for our missions money and education money to be diverted in this way." That was an eye-opening experience to me. I did not know we had an equestrian team. We are here in Kentucky, surrounded by horses and horse country, but this was front-page news to me. I quickly looked at the clipping. The clipping said, "Southern Seminary wins national equestrian title." Now, I have to tell you, I was double-minded at that point. If we do have an equestrian team, and I do not know about it, I'm still glad that it came out on top. I read the article, and it was actually not about this Southern Seminary. Alas, it was about a high school, prep school for young women in Virginia. It reminds us that the word seminary has multiple meanings, and going back to the life of Lottie Moon, the name seminary had multiple applications, including that of a finishing school or an academic institution for young women. And that is exactly what the Virginia Female Seminary was. She later attended the Albemarle Female Institute. The female seminary was really more like a high school. And this is in a day in which the average young woman in America would not attend such an institution. She not only attended and graduated from Holland's Institute, it having been renamed after a gift from the Hollins family. She then attended the Albemarle Female Institute in Charlottesville. And this is very, very interesting. Women could not attend the University of Virginia, Mr. Jefferson's university. And so some folks in Virginia decided to put together an academic institution particularly for women. And they established this Albemarle Female Institute there in Charlottesville. And amongst the founding faculty of this school are two names that will be important to you. One is John Albert Broaddus, and the other is Crawford Howell Toy. She excelled in learning. At one point, her pastor, John Broaddus, described her as the most educated woman in the South. That's one of those statements that is absolutely impossible to verify. But what we do know is that she was placed in an elite of well-educated young women. And it would be hard to imagine one who was more educated than was she in terms of the classical disciplines and the understood subjects of knowledge. When we arrive at an 18-year-old or a 17-year-old Lottie Moon, however, we do not find a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find one whose family situation probably indicates ferment, and perhaps a bit of shell shock in terms of denominational controversies, in terms of Christian responsibility. Coming from a gentrified, very aristocratic family, she knew how to behave. She had certain aspirations that were implanted in her heart and expected in her rearing. But she was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 17, she went to a prayer meeting in 1858 in order to scoff. She was surrounded by students who were believers. Not only was she not a believer, she tended to make fun of those who had a very sincere Christian faith. And as so many, and their testimony will reflect later, they went to the meeting primarily to be a scoffer. However, she was thrown into a religious crisis, into a crisis of her soul. She spent the entire night actually praying. She went to a prayer meeting to scoff and ended up praying, and she continued to pray as she went home. It led to an anguish in her soul. She was converted in the year 1859. And was then baptized. As she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, she was baptized by the pastor there, the Charlottesville Baptist Church, none other than John A. Broaddus. Broaddus had a determinative influence on her life. John A. Broaddus was in many ways, in her mind, the model of a pastor. And of course, he later became one of the four founding professors of this institution and Southern Seminary's second president. Her call to missions evidently came early, and it came through the preaching of John Broaddus. Catherine Allen, her biographer in more recent decades, makes the interesting observation that it is unlikely in the extreme that Broaddus was directing his missionary call to Lottie Moon. And the reason for that is actually historically very significant. Southern Baptists did not appoint single women as missionaries in the 1850s. They had one experience of previously sending one woman, single woman, and it was considered a disaster in terms of what happened or didn't happen on the field. And I have very little historical background to know exactly what had happened there, other than the contemporaries noted that it was an experiment that was closed by the Foreign Mission Board. And so as Charlotte Lottie Moon, we call her, was perceiving a call to missions, this missions call was not, at least from the preacher, directed particularly to her, because her options for full-time missionary service and deployment around the world appeared to be very limited. The only way Lottie Moon would actually get to the mission field by the policies of 1859 and the Foreign Mission Board would be if she were to marry a man and they were to go as a couple to the mission field. And that indeed was her plan. And she had fallen in love during the time she was studying at the Albemarle Female Seminary or Institute. And she had fallen in love with one of the teachers, none other than Crawford Howell Toy. There is very little information back and forth between Lottie Moon and Crawford Howell Toy. And one of the untold stories of Southern Baptist life is not untold because we do not know what happened. It's not untold because our attention has not been directed to it. It's untold because very few actually know it well enough to speak of it very clearly. The story of Crawford Howell Toy and Lottie Moon is one that tells us a great deal not only about Lottie Moon, not only about Crawford Howell Toy, not only about Southern Seminary and Southern Baptist, but the tenor of the age. They had fallen in love, and Crawford Howell Toy is known as one of the brightest minds among Southern Baptists. He would later be a member of the faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, very infamously so, and would be described by John Broaddus, Remember, he had said that Lottie Moon was the brightest, most educated young woman in the South. He said that the Crawford Altoy was our jewel of learning. Well, John Albert Broaddus understood intellectual ability when he saw it, and he saw it in both Crawford Altoy and in Lottie Moon. They appeared like the perfect power couple for young Southern Baptists in aristocratic Virginia in the late 1850s. And Lottie Moon perceived a call to missions. There was a problem because she could not go as a single woman. And so she had fallen in love, and she fell in love with a man who also perceived a call to missions. Interestingly, he had perceived a call of missions to Japan. Her call tended to be directed in her heart toward China. That was to be worked out later, but what intervened was not sending these two first to the altar and then to the mission field, but the Civil War. The Civil War, we just need to note, disrupted all these plans. Crawford Altoy became a chaplain in the Confederate Army. Lottie Moon, with her family, was thrown into the maelstrom of the Civil War and this disastrous conflict. The war was indeed devastating to the Moon family. They lost Viewmont. The family was scattered, and the siblings, those that had survived to this age, had to make a way on their own. Perceiving a call to missions, in love with a man who had shared that call, but their marriage delayed and their partnership interrupted, Lottie Moon actually took on a teaching role, and she became a teacher in an institution in Danville, Kentucky, that interestingly enough became Center College. She was teaching there in 1866. In 1873, Lottie Moon goes to China. Very interesting story about how that came about. The Foreign Mission Board had kind of, sort of, maybe, accidentally sent an unmarried woman once again to the mission field. This was a sister who had gone with others, and then along with the sister went Edmonia, the sister of Lottie Moon. Now, the problem was that as the first Miss Moon got to China, she was not very effective as a missionary, and she was thought to be perhaps in need of assistance. And they had known of her sister, who was older and considered to be more mature. So the first opportunity for Lottie Moon to go to China was not as a single woman volunteering for missions. That was the essence of the thing. But the urgency of the thing was those who were on the field in China, those early Southern Baptist missionaries, especially in the Shantung province, thought that Edmonia Moon needed her sister. And so they sent for her, and the urgency allowed for Lottie Moon to go. So it's kind of like it often happens in institutional life. Policy gets changed by exigency. What you have is a need that an exigency all of a sudden produces a shift in policy, and that's exactly how Lottie Moon ended up in China. Edmonia did not remain there. As a matter of fact, Lottie Moon's first return to the United States, she only returned over the next 40 years, three times in the United States. The first was to escort Edmonia back to the United States, where she would stay for the rest of her life. Lottie Moon then returned to China. The conversion of Lottie Moon and her call to missions is in a collapsed period of time. Had the policy been different and had the Civil War not intervened, the likelihood is that the Toys, rather than Miss Moon, would have gone to what was then called the Orient, and we would now call Asia, as missionaries. Had the Civil War not intervened, we could expect that the two would have married. And having married, they would then have been appointed as a married couple, as they were already committed. But it was Crawford Toy who had intended to go to Japan, and at one point was even commissioned, as we would now call it, by the mission board to go to Japan. And Lottie Moon, whose heart had very early been called to China. Now, just a little historical note here. In this particular era of American history, there's tremendous interest in the opening of the Pacific. There's tremendous interest, particularly in China and in Japan. It's no accident that Toy is interested in Japan, feels a calling to that nation. Newly opened, a mystery to the West. And then to China. China already a major trading partner, but considered perhaps the most exotic of all places. China had a very exotic sense about it, especially from Western sensibilities. And so China itself represented, in terms of the vastness of its land, the diversity of its peoples, the religious worldview that marked those who inhabited that nation, marked an area of particular interest to evangelicals. in both England and in the United States as a call to missions. Interesting to note that as Lonnie Moon was in the Shantung province for the better part of the next 40 years, she was at ground zero of some most interesting history in terms of Asia during that period. Her ministry was interrupted by the Boxer Rebellion. She had to go to Japan for a time in order to escape the tumult in the country. She was there for the Sino-Chinese War. She was in Japan, China, that is, as China was entering the modern age. I want to speak about Lottie Moon in a couple of ways that I think are important for our understanding. I do want to speak of her not so much chronologically for a few moments, but thematically, and I'd like to speak of the theological issues involved with Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was raised in the context of evangelical orthodoxy. Her family was very mixed, but the religious influences in her life were very stable. And so as Lottie Moon, for instance, arrives at late adolescence and young womanhood, at the age when most of her peers are getting married, she's very highly educated. She is now a converted believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is under very orthodox, very theologically intensive influences, in particular that of John Broadus. She is surrounded by friends who, by and large, a peer group that by and large represents that same commitment to biblical Christianity. But they are living in this early modern period, and they're living in a time when in the South, even in Charlottesville, the location, of course, of the esteemed University of Virginia, intellectual currents are pulling in many different directions. Already, we know at this time, long before he went to Germany, Crawford Howe Toy was really interested in some of these very contemporary views and streams of thought. In particular, biblical criticism and an historical consciousness had begun to enter the minds of those in the educated classes, even in the South, largely protected in terms of a delay from that which had been in northern cities. But Charlottesville was a very cosmopolitan place. It was by the reputation of the city and the university, the legacy of Thomas Jefferson. And so when you think of Lottie Moon, you need to think of a young woman who's not only unusually educated for her day and generation, but a young woman who's really at the epicenter of some of the big intellectual shifts that we can see coming, some of the great intellectual and theological and doctrinal challenges that we can see coming. And of course, her relationship with Crawford Howe Toy becomes an inescapably fascinating issue here. Needless to say, she never married Crawford Howe Toy. She did not marry Crawford Howe Toy, she makes clear, even though she came back intending to marry him. She returned intending to marry him. But having discovered how deeply he was committed to biblical criticism after returning from Germany, after he was on the faculty of this institution, they did not marry. She did not marry him. There is very little information about this. She does mention in a letter to Dr. Tupper, the corresponding secretary of the Foreign Mission Board, that she is not going to marry Crawford Howe Toy. It's a rather dismissive statement. Those who knew her left records indicating that it was indeed the very issue of his liberalism and the distance between them. Biographers have noted this all the way through, including Catherine Allen, writing the most contemporary of the comprehensive biographies of Lottie Moon. It was recognized that it was theology that drew them apart. It was their doctrinal distance that precluded their marriage. It was the incompatibility in Lottie Moon's mind of Crawford Howe Toy's theological perspective and what she saw as his concessions to higher criticism, in particular, a non-historical interpretation of Genesis, rejecting the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. You go down separating the scripture in terms of content between history and myth. That was all way too much, far too much for Lottie Moon, and they did not marry. Now, Lottie Moon did not have only one brush with theological liberalism. Very interesting that she had a later brush with theological liberalism on the field in W. Halcombe. On the field, a young man committed to missions, followed later in the same trajectory as Crawford Howe Toy, and he eventually resigned as a matter of his integrity. And it's something to note that this man at least had a very keen sense of the fact that he was moving in a different direction than Southern Baptist by conviction, and he later became the acting U.S. consul in China. Lottie Moon's theology was not only rooted in a deep affirmation of biblical authority, inerrancy, and infallibility, but also in an urgent focus on conversion. And I just want, in our brief time together, to make very clear that that is one of the hallmarks of the missionary movement, quite obviously, is a call for conversion. But you need to understand that very quickly, in the third generation, in the next period of missionary expansion, there would be more liberal elements in the missions movement that would be anti-conversionist. But Lottie Moon very clearly understood that the gospel was the difference eternally between life and death, heaven and hell. She understood very clearly the need of all persons, not just the exotic persons by the standards of the consciousness of the mid-19th century, but all persons were desperately in need of the knowledge of Christ. A clear understanding of lostness marked her theology, as did her confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. The last theological issue that becomes of determinative importance just in terms of thinking about Lottie Moon is her understanding of divine providence. She understood that the Lord had ordered her ways. She understood that the Lord had opened the door. And it was her absolute confidence that the Lord was with her. She spoke so often of the Lord being with her. That's what kept her on the field in the most extremely horrible, difficult, lonely circumstances. But she also had the confidence that the Lord would complete what he had started through her. After speaking briefly of theology, I want to speak of missiology. When Lottie Moon went to the mission field, and when she arrived in China, she was assigned the task of being a woman's worker. And the Southern Baptists at the time were both theological complementarians and culturally shaped in terms of their understanding of the relationship between men and women. That cultural understanding is always around us, and that's one of the reasons why we have to interrogate it constantly by the Scripture to make certain that we are standing with the Scripture and not with the culture. But Southern Baptists in this era followed the example of so many others and a basically non-coeducational approach to education and to ministry. This was especially important in China at that time, much as it is very important in the Muslim world today. So as I was looking at the actual missiological work of Lottie Moon, it struck me that what we're looking at here is what we see in so many Muslim fields today in terms of the way women minister to women and men to men. She had great respect for the people that she would serve. In an age in which, as Edward Said would later say, the fascination with the other and the Orient would make this part of the country and those this of the world and those that lived within it an object of intellectual fascination, objects of cultural fascination. Lottie Moon was among the first to recognize that respect for the people that she would serve there meant that she would have to learn a great deal, that she would have to be quiet and listen, and that she would have to be extremely careful in how she did and did not pick up on local customs, local dress, and all the rest. Interestingly enough, her concession to eventually wearing Chinese dress, she was very uncomfortable about this early on because she didn't want to appear to be presumptuous, nor was she sure that she knew everything this dress might represent. You know, this is a situation in which you need a lot of local knowledge in order to figure it out. What drove her to wear the clothing was the cold. And the need to be mobile in the cold. She later came to understand that all this upholstered clothing that the Chinese women wore actually had a very functional purpose in the deep bone-changing cold of that region of China during the winter months. I was really marked by her respect. You read her letters and you read the biographical materials, and it's very clear that she understood she had gone there with the gospel. She had gone there to serve the people of Shantung province with the gospel. She had gone to learn, and she had gone to love them. There was a humanitarianism at the heart of her ministry. Those who grew up in Southern Baptist life as I did, I'll never forget, as a little boy, as a royal ambassador, a little older school-age boy, I kept hearing all the stories about Lottie Moon. And RAs, we're never actually sure what to do about Lottie Moon. School-age, elementary school, middle school boys are not keen to have female heroes and heroines, and yet when it comes to missions and Southern Baptists, here she is, and so, you know, when teachers would come in, your RA leader or someone like that, they try to really make this relevant, and I'll never forget when they would come in and talk about the binding and unbinding of feet, And as a little kid, you hear about the Chinese practice of binding the feet of women. And you would hear about what would happen as they were open to the gospel and come to understand that that practice was harmful. Lottie Moon was associated with the unbinding of feet, not nationwide, not even province-wide, but where she had influence. There was a boldness to the missiology of Lottie Moon. A Western woman, single woman, unmarried woman, walking around in Shantung province was a woman sure to capture the attention of locals. And, of course, even as she was ministering in this area, there were those who were very opposed to a Christian witness in the area, partly perhaps because of more tribal issues or local issues of ethnic pride, even than theological, although there was that as well. There would be catcalls to her in which she would be called a devil woman. Now, that would intimidate a lesser woman from witness and work and likely send her back to the United States, having people follow after her, yelling, devil woman. By the way, this was a little devil woman. Reports are that she never grew higher than 4 feet 3 inches tall. Now, what would Lottie Moon do when she was followed by those who were yelling devil woman at them? Well, she turned on them and told them that she was as human as were they, and that it was an act of disrespect to talk that way. And I especially love what she did with children. When children ran up and called her a devil woman, she grabbed them and carried them to their parents and told the parents that they should show more respect. And having a Western woman show up with her children in tow, telling them that they should show respect, given the Chinese priority upon respect, the result was she got respect. And as she would be in a place for some time, those calls would cease. She did have issues of missiological indigenization in mind, far from where the mission's strategy would be now in terms of a later understanding. But in her own time, she was absolutely convinced that the Chinese church would have to be Chinese. She demonstrated tremendous courage. She was concerned, and this is another issue that I found fascinating, she was concerned on the mission field about the motivation for the gospel. There came a very early controversy in Christian missions in China, and that had to do with why are persons responding to the gospel? Is it because they are being offered benefits beyond the benefits of Christ? And it was a very interesting question, and that emerged so early in the ministry of Lottie Moon, I think should be of interest to us. In other words, are persons responding to the gospel or appearing to respond to the gospel because they think this will lead to financial gain? Because they think this will be a means of gaining an education as missionaries are establishing schools? Will this give them a preferential position? This really affected Lottie Moon such that she began to separate the educational and philanthropic work of the missionaries from the proclamation of the gospel. She later would become so convinced that this was an issue that she would call schools established for indigenous peoples on the mission field a tremendous waste and distraction. She was not anti-education, one of the most educated women of her day, but she believed that any confusion about what missionaries were bringing and any confusion about inducements to the gospel would be injurious and subversive to the gospel itself. A very key insight, I think, and one that struck me in terms of her sophistication and discernment. In terms of missiology, one other issue related to Lottie Moon must be mentioned. She went over first to work very closely with a couple known as the Crawfords. T.P. Crawford was an irascible figure, a titanic figure there in China, the senior missionary in many ways, and the dominant missions figure there in that part of China. But he began to distance himself from the missiology of Southern Baptist. And in gospel missionism, the gospel mission movement, he began to press for an independent support of missionaries rather than the use of mission boards. He maligned the board. He misrepresented the board. And eventually he resigned from the board. But Lottie Moon had to make a fundamental decision. She was very tied to the Crawfords personally. Their arguments had some traction, as they understood that, and by the way, this was with the confluence also of the Landmark Movement, this idea of a local church supporting missionary rather than a board, the argument that boards were extra-biblical and not found in Scripture. These were arguments that had some traction, as we would understand to a Baptist young woman. But as she searched her heart and searched the scriptures, and as she understood the development of her own missiological understanding, she not only remained loyal to the Foreign Mission Board, but to the idea of churches cooperating together to send missionaries, and of the reality, and this had a great deal to do with what was going on in China, with accountability to a board. She worked within the board system. Now, she didn't always work without some chafing within the board system. And I'm not sure how Lottie Moon would work with a lot of bureaucratic rules. She found a way around almost everything she found in China. My guess is she'd find a way around just about everything she found in a rule book because of her concern for developing a missionary strategy that would work. But I will cut her some space for that because of her pioneer status and the fact that she was on the ground really developing in the very early era a Southern Baptist missiology. In a day in which the board had very few policies, but as she understood, very clearly needed accountability. The idea of mission support, thus, was crucial to Lottie Moon, and in a way that often escapes us. The origin, for instance, of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for missions is shrouded in Southern Baptist mythology. We know that there was this offering, and contemporary Southern Baptists generally know, if they know anything at all, that it came to be named for Lottie Moon. But Lottie Moon was motivated by a concern for missionary support long before there was an offering. We'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, because she was affected by a deep sense of shame for Southern Baptists. And that shame is something we ought to note today, especially as we are praying for a Great Commission resurgence, as we're concerned about whether we are advancing or retreating in the mission field, as we're looking at relative issues of financial priority among Southern Baptists. Lottie Moon was ashamed that Southern Baptists would not support missions more generously. The missionary board ran a continuing debt and deficit. As a matter of fact, the Foreign Mission Board was borrowing money from Baptist individuals just to keep going. One of those individuals, by the way, oddly enough, was Edmonia Moon, who had gone. Remember, Lottie originally went to China in order to be a support for her sister, who shortly thereafter went back to the United States. But the Foreign Mission Board was reduced literally to begging and to borrowing to keep missionaries on the field. To Lottie Moon, this was a huge embarrassment. How can Southern Baptists be so uncommitted? You know, where is the commitment we say we have to missions? She would write over and over again. In one very interesting communication, she refers to the fact that Americans had come to work in a gold mine in Shantung Province, working in very uncomfortable circumstances, in the cold, working for months and for years searching for gold. They lived in she described it as two foreigners' houses filled with deprivations and their lives marked by all kinds of want. And she said, yet they are there because they serve the God of Mammon. Where are the Southern Baptists whose call to serve the God of heaven is so keenly demonstrated as those who will follow the call of gold, who will follow the Great Commission? She was embarrassed that there was no assistance that was coming. They were starting work and they desperately needed assistance, and that assistance was largely not forthcoming. And as Lottie Moon grew older, she had a sense of her own aging, and there was the desperate sense that there must be others who would come and take up this charge. The idea of a Christmas offering to support missions did not come from Baptists. It didn't come from Baptist women. It came from Methodist women. Methodist women devised this in the 1880s, and it became known in China, and Lottie Moon quickly understood that these Methodist women were onto something. She urged upon Southern Baptists a Christmas offering to support missions. It was adopted in 1888. And out of a sense that there could be a focal effort to keep missionaries on the field, the Methodist offering was very clearly intended to keep missionaries on the field. Let's give at Christmas time a very special missions offering in order to maintain missions. This was not the offering that was intended to be the major annual monthly support that was driven towards getting missionaries to the field. It was an expansion offering to keep missionaries on the field and to send additional missionaries. And as the Baptists in China heard of this offering and innovation, Lottie Moon decided it was time the Southern Baptists should do the same. And women's missionary organizations began to take this up. By the way, a little controversy in Virginia over that. Can't follow that footnote too much, but whether or not women should lead in such a thing was somewhat controversial. It's not controversial in this area anymore. Southern Baptist for all the years from 1888 now to the present have come to understand that without the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for missions, our missions effort would be a fraction of what it is. It was from the very beginning and continues now as one of the two mainstays of financial support for our missions effort, especially with the Lottie Moon offering on the international fields. In 1918, 30 years after the offering was begun, years after Lottie Moon's death, it was Annie Armstrong, whose name adorns the Southern Baptist offering for home missions, who suggested that the offering be named for Lottie Moon. And it was, and has been from 1818. When in 1925, Southern Baptists established the cooperative program and they unified all the offerings and eliminated all special offerings, they very carefully protected the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions and what was later known as the Annie Armstrong offering for home missions. They were so important to Southern Baptist work. We're considering Lottie Moon today not as a mere memorial, but we're looking to her as both a model and as a mentor. And I have to say, the more I came to know Lottie Moon as a young Southern Baptist boy, the more I came to understand she really was someone that a school-age boy in the Southern Baptist Convention should admire. A woman of tremendous courage, a pioneer, and a woman who went to do what only she could do, but also a woman who went because there were not others who had gone. She saw a need and she answered it. She followed a call. The more you know about Lottie Moon, the more you appreciate her, and the more you understand that this is not just an offering that memorializes her or honors her. To put her name on this offering is not to honor Lottie Moon. It is more than that, to point to the motivation for why Southern Baptists learned the necessity of giving this way, because of the call of the Great Commission. On this campus, Lottie Moon is well remembered. We have her memorabilia, much of it. We have, of course, the great painting of Lottie Moon that is here in the foyer of this building. We have ties to Lottie Moon, yes, ties such as Crawford Howell Toy, but we also have other ties to her. In terms of all the young women who would later come to the Baptist Training School for Women here and the Women's Missionary Union Training School and later the Carver School for Missions in order to train to follow in the footsteps of Lottie Moon. The difficulties she faced were incredible. She faced disease and distance, lack of communication and lack of support. As I was thinking of being with you today, I was struck by the fact that her call for more to come to the field is so much more easily answered now. The obstacles that her generation had to overcome in order to get to the field were massive. And Lottie Moon went, and the question is now whether others are willing to go. In an age in which communication is so easy and transportation is so advanced, in an age when we can find medical care far in advance of anything imagined in China in that day, virtually anywhere in the world, in a day in which the support offered to missionaries is greater through the International Mission Board than anything Lottie Moon could consider, in an age when the open doors are far more open to untold millions, in an age in which our missiology has taken us from understanding the nation state to understanding the ethne, the ethnos, the nations, the people groups unreached by the gospel, the question is, how could we do less than Lottie Moon? How can we do anything but more? Our hope is that by considering Lottie Moon, there is a Great Commission resurgence in our churches and in this seminary family, in our pocketbooks and bank accounts, and in an army deployed around the world for the cause of the gospel. Lottie Moon died, as many of you know. She had starved herself to death in a period of great privation and famine there in China. She died on her way back to the United States, having lost her mind. She was so malnourished that she had literally entered into senility and advanced incoherence. She died. She was cremated. Something very unusual, but the exigencies of the time and getting her body back led to her cremation. She returned. In one sense, Lottie Moon's ministry ended in a very predictable way for a young woman who had gone over young and stayed until she was old, who had deprived herself of so much and had stayed on the mission field for 40 years. She came back as a box of ashes to Southern Baptists. I would just to encourage you to ponder the life and ministry of Lottie Moon, as Dr. Lawless will soon come to talk about the far-reaching impact of that offering. But when we think about motivation for ministry, we don't think so much of the example of Lottie Moon as the example of Christ himself. But as we think of Christ, we also think of those who followed in his stead. And I have to tell you, the more you know about Lottie Moon, the more you know that there is much to encourage us there, to humble us there, and to inspire us as well.